Mark chapter 2. Enter a man. He was helpless, having laid upon his pallet for many years. He could not walk, and therefore he was hopeless. But he had four friends. And the four friends thought two things. They thought, first of all, he needed Jesus. It's always good to have friends who think you need Jesus. These men said, our friend lying on his mat and on his pallet will never be able to walk unless he meets the Nazarene. And so their hearts were burdened and concerned that their friend needed Jesus. And then they thought to themselves, he'll never find Jesus if we don't take him. Obviously, he's not going to get there on his own. He cannot walk. He cannot rise from his bed of affliction. And so we're going to have to bring him to Jesus. And that's another wonderful thing, to have friends who not only know that you need Jesus, but who try to bring you to Jesus. And so I imagine they had quite a discussion, these four men, and probably others who were in on it. Somebody said, what are you going to do? We're going to take our friend to Jesus. I want to tell you, now that's not the right thing to do. If Almighty God wants this friend of yours to be healed, he'll heal him. And you ought not to be tampering around with the divine sovereignty. If it's God's will for him to be healed, he'll be healed. And somebody else said, you know, did you say you were going to carry your friend to Jesus on a stretcher, on a mat? Yeah. Well, you know, a person needs a lot of special training for that. You fellas never carried stretchers, have you? You might drop him and make him worse. If I were you, I'd leave that to the professionals. Another fellow looked out. He said, you know, it looks like a thunderstorm, fellas. This guy's liable to catch pneumonia if you try to take him to Jesus now. I just don't think this is a good idea at all. But after quite a conference among the four friends and probably others who looked on, each of them took a corner of his little pallet, and the Bible says they brought him to Jesus. Yes, sir. They took him right there to Jesus, and they dug through the roof of the flat roof of that house made up of boards covered over with clay and branches interwoven. And they let that pallet down right at the feet of Jesus Christ, who was teaching there amidst the crowd. And you know what happened? Jesus Christ worked three miracles that day. We generally only think of one, perhaps, as we read this account, but there were really three. There was the miracle of perception. When that man was dropped on his pallet through the roof of that house and landed at the feet of Jesus, the Bible says the Lord Jesus Christ immediately saw the faith of the men who brought him. Now you might say, well, yes, that was evident because they let the pallet down. The Bible tells us here in verse 5, Jesus saw their faith. Yes, but the word means more than that. It means that the Lord Jesus Christ perceived a faith in the hearts of these men that was evident in their bringing their friend to Jesus. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ perceives people's needs. And he also perceives their hearts. And he looked right into the heart of those four men and he saw their faith. You know, this gives a good idea of what constitutes faith here. There's at least three wonderful things about faith that are illustrated in these four friends who brought their friend to Jesus. First of all, faith works. It does something. Some people are always talking about faith, but they have faith that never seems to produce anything. The book of James tells us about faith and works. Faith without works is dead, being by itself, being alone. If you have genuine faith, you will do something. You will work. It will evidence itself in activity for God. And certainly that was true here. Faith worked. Faith overcomes obstacles. It perseveres. Now, when they got to this little house, there was such a crowd that they could not get in. Of course, that was not unusual because people crowded around the Lord Jesus to hear him and to see him perform his miracles and to be blessed by his ministry. And many folks of lesser caliber would have said, well, we tried. We've all done that on occasion, have we not? Gone to visit some unsaved friend or some backslidden Christian or some absentee from Sunday school. They weren't there. Well, we tried, but we never get back there again. We never make any concerted or definite or continued effort really to reach them. We just say, we tried, but we weren't able to do it. These men persisted. Real faith persists over obstacles, over mountains, through the valley. They said, we are going to get our friend to Jesus. Oh, how we need that kind of faith. And faith also finally succeeds. If you have true working faith, God will grant you the answers to your prayers, and God Almighty will bless your faith. You may think it's very feeble, but God will honor it, as he did the faith of these men, and their friend actually was healed by the Lord Jesus Christ. He perceived their hearts, did the Lord Jesus. He also perceived their needs. You know, our needs as we see them are not always the same as God sees them. Now, people who looked at this poor paralytic lying upon his pallet at the feet of Jesus immediately said, this man needs physical healing. And, of course, they knew that the Lord could give him that, but that is not the supreme need that Jesus saw. And when he landed there in front of Jesus, Christ said, Son, your sins are forgiven. Sins? This poor man needs to be healed. He needs strength in his withered limbs. He needs to be able to get up and walk about and enjoy life. Sins? But I say the Lord Jesus Christ sees deeper needs than we do. Somebody's here this morning and says, what I need for a happy life is a better home. If I could just get my marriage straightened out, if my wife and I could quit scrapping and fighting and get along, I'd be a happy person. But that's not your deepest need. Somebody's here and says, I've got a problem with drinking. If I could just get rid of this cursed alcohol, or if I could just get rid of this cigarette habit, I'd be a better person. I'd be happy. But you have a far deeper need. Somebody says, if I could just get a job, or if I could get a better job whereby I'd earn a little more money, I would really be happy. No, you have a deeper need. Jesus Christ always dealt with the deep needs of human beings. I'm not saying that he neglected the surface needs, but he went far beyond that in this case. Your sins, and all human need, dear friends, goes back in some way to sin. All of it can be traced there. We would not have any problems today, physical, material, economic, or spiritual, were it not for sin. But you see, many folks don't want to recognize that fact. They want to deal with all of the peripheral and surface things, but they don't want to deal with the real problem, S-I-N, sin. But the Lord perceives the needs of men that sometimes they do not see. Oftentimes in counseling, a person will come to you and begin to talk to you about something or other in their life. But you will sense that that is not their real need. That is something to begin a conversation. and something, it may be a need, but it's not the real need, and it's not the deep need, and it's not the compelling need, and maybe after a long period of time, they may come out, they may spill out with their real need. And then you can really begin to deal with them and help them on a basic need. The Lord Jesus Christ looked right at the life of this man, and he said, I see your need. But it wasn't exactly what he thought it was, nor what his friends thought it was. And some of the teachers of the law were sitting there. I can see them with their long beards and pious countenances and glittering little beady eyes, and their brains are just going around and going around. And they're thinking to themselves, the scripture says. And the Bible says Jesus knew what they were thinking. You know, the perception of our Lord reaches right into your mind. No one can know what you are thinking perfectly and accurately. They may guess at it. Your wife may know to a certain extent because she's lived with you so long. But even she can be fooled sometimes and surprised. But God is never surprised, because all things are naked and open before him with whom we have to do. And Christ perceives every thought. Everything that passes through your mind is an open book to God. He perceives everything that you are thinking. And you know, as a Christian, you can put on a fine outward countenance, and you can be smiley, and you can be bubbly even, if you are that way. And you can appear to be nice on the outside, when inside you can have bitter thoughts and bad thoughts that are coursing through your mind. And no one may know about that, but God does. And of course, he is not pleased with those thoughts in our minds and in our hearts. Jesus looked right at those men, critical as they were, who sat around there. He saw right into their minds and their hearts, into their thought life, and he exposed them by his remarks. From time to time, I think of that great prayer, and I'm sure you do too. Back in the Psalms, I think it's the 19th Psalm, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. Oh God, my strength and my redeemer. And I ask myself, Lord, it's not just the words of my mouth that's important. And that's what people can see and that's what they hear. It's important for them to be acceptable. But what about the thoughts of my heart, down where people cannot see, and down where only God can see? Are these thoughts and attitudes acceptable to you? May the Holy Spirit search our minds and our hearts and our innermost being this morning. And may we ask ourselves honestly that question. Because Jesus does see right into our minds, and he searches and perceives the thoughts of our hearts. I said there were three miracles. One was the miracle of perception. Only God can see people's thoughts and read them perfectly, and that was a miracle. There was the miracle of pardon. Here was this paralytic lying upon his pallet, helpless, but his greatest need, as I have stated, was not his physical need. And the words that Jesus spoke were startling. Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. The fact that the Lord Jesus uttered those words tells me that forgiveness is preeminent. Healing is not the preeminent need of people. We must always remember this in our medical missionary work, and this is something that we as mission board members remind ourselves of from time to time. I think medical missions can be a wonderful ministry, but it is secondary to the preaching of the gospel. The first need of human beings is not to correct their physical ailments and to heal their diseases, as wonderful as that may be. But our first ministry and their greatest need is forgiveness of sins. And I think the preeminence of that is illustrated here. Here was a sick man. Here was a paralytic. Which was more important, to give him physical health or to give him spiritual forgiveness? Well, the answer is found in this passage. Jesus made that decision. And he gave the priority, "Son, thy sins be forgiven." Your first and greatest and deepest need this morning is to have your sins forgiven so that you will be right with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. That is your preeminent need. And so he made this pronouncement, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, forgiveness is a present reality, according to this statement. I believe some folk have the idea that after we live all of our life down here on earth and appear somewhere before a judgment bar, then God will decide whether we are really forgiven or whether we are not. Well, that's not the way Christ viewed it. Your sins are forgiven right now. Are yours? How many of you could rise in this auditorium, if we were to ask you to do so this morning, and say, "My sins are forgiven. I know that my sins are forgiven"? How many of you could do it? I'll not ask you to do that this morning, but I'm saying how many of you could do that. Right now, my sins are forgiven. Right now, I have a good standing with God. Right now, I know I'm ready for heaven. Right now, I have peace in my soul. Can you say that? When Jesus spoke these words, these powerful and mighty words, right then, this man received forgiveness of his sins. And so can you today, by heeding the preached word of God and the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Forgiveness through the blood of Christ. Now, the gospel of Luke, the word that's used in Luke's account of this is a little different in the original language in which it was written, and indicates to us that this forgiveness was a permanent forgiveness. When Jesus spoke these words to the man, "Son, your sins are forgiven," he used a word, or at least Luke does, which means they're forgiven now, and the forgiveness lasts and lasts and lasts and lasts, and it never ends. It just has continuing results. A permanent forgiveness. Sometimes, when you're witnessing to people about Christ, they will say to you, "You know, I ask God to forgive my sins every night, or every day," or something like that. Well, they may be sincere in doing that, but let me ask you a question. Have you ever found permanent forgiveness for your sins? Have you? When Jesus Christ pronounced forgiveness for this man's sins, it wasn't just temporary or partial. It was permanent. "Son, your sins stand forgiven." And they remain forgiven. When I received Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, God spoke those wonderful words to me. Oh, not audibly, but he spoke them through his Spirit and his Word. "Your sins are forgiven you." I was a teenage boy when I received Christ as my Savior. I had not accumulated all the sins that some have accumulated who perhaps lived longer before they were saved. But I had enough of them, I'm sure. And what a joy it was to know that Jesus would forgive all my sins and they'd remain forgiven and they'd never rise to haunt me again. I'll tell you, that's a great feeling. That's a great and wondrous fact. To know that Jesus has spoken forgiveness, and when I lie down every night, I'm still forgiven. And when I rise in the morning, I'm still forgiven. And all through my life, I am a forgiven sinner. That's great to know that. There ought to rise in our hearts and minds a hallelujah and a praise God. I'm forgiven permanently. Now the critics were right. Why, they said, who can forgive sins, verse 7, but God alone? Well, that was true, even though they meant it. They expressed it with the wrong attitude. Who can forgive sins but God alone? It requires the power of God to forgive sins. How sad it is that some people go to a human being expecting to receive forgiveness of sins. And after confessing and repeating all the sins they can think of to this individual, that person gives them a token of forgiveness. You're absolved. Te absolvo. I absolve you. But dear friend, there's not a man on this earth, I care not who it is, who has the authority to do that. These critics were right in this regard. Only God can forgive sins, but He does forgive them. I'm so glad He does. One day when I was a lost sinner, came to Jesus Christ as a teenage boy, He spoke forgiveness to me, and I've enjoyed that forgiveness ever since. If you are here without the Lord Jesus Christ today, you, before you leave this building, can hear our blessed Lord say, your sins are forgiven. Upon what basis? Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. There was a time when the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, was nailed to the cross. He suffered in agony there in my place. He took the punishment that God should have dealt to me. And because He did, God can give me forgiveness free today. Because Jesus paid the price. And He paid the price for you. And offers you forgiveness through His blood and by His grace. Not by good works that you may do. By merit that you may accumulate. But by His own precious blood. The miracle of pardon for sins. Isn't it a miracle? Certainly it is. That God would do this. The Lord Jesus Christ would do it. And then the scripture in this passage tells us that there was a miracle exhibited in the power of healing to this paralytic. This, of course, is the main thrust of the passage as we look at it. I mean, it's the thing that sticks out in our minds. Jesus, we're told, said to him, you get up, take your mat and walk. And he got up and walked. It was a proof of something. It was a parable of something. It was a proof of the fact that Jesus Christ could forgive sins. You see, he said here, what is easier? See that? What is easier, verse 9, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat, and walk? Well, it's easier to say for your sins are forgiven. Why? Because when that is stated, no one can prove whether they're forgiven or not. It's easier to say, thy sins be forgiven, than it is to say, get up and walk, because the one has no demonstrable proof, the other does. So Jesus said, so that you may know that I have authority in the spiritual realm to forgive sins, I am going to demonstrate authority in the physical realm. And he did, and he spoke to that paralytic, and he got up. By so much he proved his deity and his power, and proved that he does have authority in the spiritual realm. Some people ask from time to time, why did the Lord work so many miracles on earth? Well, he worked miracles to help people, of course. He worked miracles to demonstrate his messianic character to Israel. He worked miracles to demonstrate that he was the Son of God with power, and that he was whom he claimed to be. And he spoke to this man and healed him. But I see in this paralytic a parable, if I could use that term, a picture. Maybe we could use that. Here was a man who was helpless, had no strength, no power to help himself. And a man said to him, "Get up!" Lord, there's no need to speak that way to him. He can't get up. He's helpless. Why would you say such a thing to him? That problem often is raised with regard to salvation today. Somebody says, if you believe that a person is completely dead in trespasses and sins, that they have no power to respond to God, then it is cruel to preach the gospel to them and to say you need to be saved because they're dead in trespasses and sins and they're helpless. Well, that's true. They are helpless. But Jesus spoke to a helpless man and his word, and by his word gave him life. And Jesus speaks to helpless sinners today and through his word gives them life. Brings them out of the grave of sin. The man was a picture of a sinner in his helplessness. He was a picture of the sinner in his response, because this is exactly the way God resurrects sinners from the grave today. As we preach the Bible, or as we take it in our personal witness out into homes, God the Holy Spirit takes this book, which is living and active. God the Holy Spirit takes this book and he creates life in hearts as we witness and as we preach. Here are people dead in trespasses and sins, but God the Holy Spirit creates life in them. I was in a home here just a few weeks ago. People that were visiting our church, now they're in our church, but they were telling me how they were saved. And the man said, "You know, I was sitting out in your service there." That we came several Sundays, I was sitting out in your service, and all of a sudden, while I was sitting there and you were preaching, the Holy Spirit just opened the whole thing to me, and I realized that Christ alone was my Savior, and I was saved. He didn't get saved coming forward in a service. He didn't get saved in his home, this particular man. But he said, all of a sudden, I was sitting there, and I realized Jesus was my Savior, and a great peace flooded my heart. I think sometimes we overlook the great power of the Holy Spirit, and we think the Holy Spirit has to work in a certain way, in a certain mechanics have to be part of it. Well, he doesn't. The wind blows where it listeth. Thou canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. Even so is one that's born of the Spirit. Holy Spirit's not bound to our mechanics. The Holy Spirit can create life in a person anytime and anywhere through the preaching of the Word of God. Jesus spoke, his Word came to that man, and up he got. You know something else? When he was healed, he knew it. We had to tell him. I mean, when he was healed, boy, he started walking around. Woo, he said, man, boy, does it. He knew that something had happened to him. He'd been transformed. He'd been given life in his limbs and power in his limbs. When you receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, there comes an assurance and a knowledge that you've been healed, that you've been saved, that you've been transformed, that you're a child of God. But I think also this man's a picture of the Christian. You know, the Christian life is the kind of life that this man demonstrated in the brief account that's given at the end of his healing. I like these two words here in verse 11, or these two phrases here. Get up! And he got up. Sounds simple, doesn't it? But it describes for us one of the great truths about the Christian life. The Christian life is a life of obedience. Lord says, get up. Man got up. Lord says to you as a Christian, I want you to do so and so. You ought to do it. The Christian life is a life of obedience. Trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. I've found through the years, and I'm sure many of you have, that it doesn't pay to disobey the Lord. But it certainly pays to obey the Lord. And what wondrous blessing he brings into our life if we just do what he tells us to do. But what disaster and what tears and what disappointment and heartache come if we fail to do what he tells us to do. A Christian life is a life of obedience. It's a life of amazement. They were all amazed. Vance Havner, the famous Southern preacher, has a sermon in one of his books entitled, On Getting Over It. He describes in that little message the terrible blight that comes upon the lives of many Christians when they get over it. That is, when they lose somehow the pristine blessing of salvation. And when somehow the memory of what God did for them fades a bit. The Christian life, dear friends, ought to be a life of constant amazement, not only because of what God does for us, but what he does for others. These people said, isn't it wonderful? Our friend got healed. Oh, I hope, Christian, that you never get over the thrill of seeing a person saved. I hope you don't have a ho-hum attitude. Well, just about 12 o'clock, and invitation being given here. Boy, I wish you'd hurry up. I got to get out here and get my Sunday dinner. God help us. I hope it never becomes second hand to you or old hat to you to see a person weep or to see a person say, I've just been saved. I'm afraid sometimes that some of us get over it. They were amazed. He said, isn't it wonderful? And isn't it great that this man was healed? And they praised God and said, we've never seen anything like this. The Christian life is a life of the constant glorification of the Lord. They praised God and said, we've never seen anything like this. All about us today lie people in the paralysis of sin. Our friends, our neighbors, our relatives, unable to come to God, in ignorance of his power. And you know what the Lord wants today? He wants some stretcher bearers. He wants some friends who take hold of the corner of the pallet and say, I'm going to get my friend to Jesus and work at it and persist in it. Till finally that friend is in the presence of the healing power of Christ and hears the words spoken of their soul, son, your sins be forgiven you, and receive him as personal Savior. Do you have some friends who need Jesus? Better get a hold of the pallet. Better get your hand on it. Better say, Lord, help me to be a stretcher bearer. I'm going to get my friend to Jesus somehow, some way. Then take them, praying all the way, trusting God, knowing that you're dependent upon his power, but get them there by his grace. And if you do, then they will hear, as you have heard, the wonderful, soothing, mighty words, son, your sins are forgiven. Shall we bow together as we pray?